I'm not going to be before you long because I'm actually talking about something that's just a little darker than normal. Then, you know, we're going to talk about the subject of evil. And we're going to just tackle evil a little bit. And the reason why is a few weeks back, not the last time I shared, but a few weeks back, I had shared a message on dealing with the fool. You guys remember that? Because I want to give more tools for us to navigate the challenges of life, all right? The book of Proverbs lays this out very, very clearly for us. A lot of times, I used to get a little funny with people when they say, oh, have you been in your Bible? And they say, oh, I just read Proverbs and Psalms. And then my mind, in the back of my mind, my religious mind goes, you ain't reading your Bible. You ain't studying nothing. How many of you guys have heard people say they just consistently say the same thing? I'm Proverbs and Psalms. Proverbs, and I read a chapter of the Gospels, and we discount it, but mind you, if you spend time in Proverbs and Psalms, you ain't hurting yourself. You're doing actually really, really good. Real good. But it, like I said, that's why I qualified it by saying my religious mind, that unredeemed part that we still try to work on, would belittle that. However, if you do spend time in Proverbs, and carefully consider what is being said. And the thing is, in Proverbs, I love that the Bible monotonously repeats itself. The book can actually be significantly shorter if they just said everything one time. But the Bible says the same thing multiple different times with multiple different shadings from differing voices saying the same thing to help us get a clearer picture. And Proverbs is one of those books that repeats itself a ton. But again, if we look carefully at it and parse certain things out, we can actually get a real clear picture as to how to live wisely while navigating the relationships of those around us. Okay? And we need to learn how to navigate this. Because the fact of the matter is, you're not going to get rid of the evil people that are here. Not until the Lord comes in and judges. They're not going nowhere. Also, at the same time, we have to deal with the evil within ourselves. We have to deal with the inner fool, because often we are foolish and we tend to try to act like we're not. But come on now. For us to assume that we have no sin just diminishes the significance of the cross. We are evil, we are foolish, and we are on a journey towards righteousness. Though it is immediately gifted perfectly the first time, we are still continuing to reach in light of the work of sanctification. All right? So, before this, just a little bit of recapping just to help us out. In Proverbs, the Bible gives us three different characters of people: the wise, fools, and evil people. And once again, which means ultimately we only have six different kinds of relationships between two people. All right, because either you're going to have two wise people together, two evil people together, you're going to have a wise and an evil person and a fool, two fools, and a wise person and a fool. Those are the only six relationships you're going to end up with out of that group if you got two people. Now, mind you, if there's more people, then obviously the variables change. But with two, that's what you're going to end up with. All right. If you have two wise people together, you will end up with a healthy, trusting, honorable, safe, beautiful relationship. All right? Some of us can actually think of people that, you know what, I have, this definitely is a person that is wise with me. And we can look at that and say, you know what, I know what that looks like. Some of us don't even have a clue about what I'm talking about because we've never had a healthy relationship. We're going to work on that. Stay in the church and we're going to fix somebody so they can be your friend. But truly, if you have two wise people together, it will be healthy, trusting, honorable, intimate, safe, beautiful. All right? It's where you get verses like Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil or their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone, for when he falls, he doesn't have another person to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Two will withstand him, but a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Also, like at Proverbs 17:17, a friend loves at all times. A brother is born for adversity. It's funny. I said, look at that verse a couple different ways. It's like, is a brother born for adversity because my brother's always fighting me? Or is it because my brother's actually fighting for me? Well, I guess both are true. Proverbs 27:17. Iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. Right? If you have two evil people together in a relationship, okay, that is going to be a very dangerous relationship. Okay? The reason why it's dangerous is because of their partnership with darkness. Okay? Which is what we're going to focus on heavily today, but we're going to go through all the six different types of relationship. But again, if you have two evil people together, they partner with darkness. All right? And even if the two people that are evil don't even like each other and don't even agree with each other, they will actually, well, I'll just say ultimately their demons know each other, and their demons will work through them to actually do whatever they are, whatever they're trying or their assignment is to do against whatever God's trying to accomplish. All right? That's why you see these evil alliances. The Bible has them. The Bible's littered with evil alliances like Sanballat and Tobiah, you know, Janus and Jambres, Ahab and Jezebel, you know, Haman and Zeresh. Do you guys know any of these people? Should I give you guys a little bit of context? Okay, I got the senior believers like, oh, yeah, we good. And others be like, nah. All right, so here you go. Sanballat and Tobiah, all right? They were resisting Nehemiah and building the wall, all right? Janus and Jambres, their names do not appear in Exodus, but their names appear in other places. Those are the two sorcerers by name that they say that these are the guys that were resisting Moses during the time of all the plagues being released, all right, in Egypt. All right, that's who those guys are. Ahab and Jezebel. Do I need to talk about those guys? I think you guys got Ahab and Jezebel down, right? Okay. Haman and Zeresh. All right. Haman was resisting the children of Israel. Haman was an Agagite, which is of the lines of the Amalekites. And the Amalekites go all the way back to Moses. That's the first time they actually showed up in the Bible. The Amalekites showed up. They came in to resist Moses when they first came out of Egypt, attacking Israel from the rear flank. God was hot. Okay, that's the best way I can say it. God was just hot. That's one of the first pronouncements that God had said against another nation, said, I want them wiped out. And the main reason being is because the way I interpret the whole interaction, simply put, is that they attacked Israel at the rear flank. When you're attacking Israel from the rear flank, who was in the rear flank? Oh, yeah, so if the children of Israel walked out in order by tribe, who do you think would be last? It wasn't a tribe of Israel. It was actually the foreigners. It was honestly Israel's first fruits. The first fruits of this nation being a blessing to all nations, it was some Egyptians that said, hey, we're out of here. We're not going to stay up in Egypt. We see, yo, y'all God is real. Our God is fake. We're going to join y'all. And they would follow in the rear flank, because they were not permitted to march in order with everybody else. And the Amalekites attacked them at the rear flank, and God was like, who is this that is attacking my people? And not only my people, the first fruits of my nation being a blessing to all nations. And God said at that moment, they're to be wiped out. Now, I say that because sometimes people get a little funny about some of the judgments, because there's many assignments against the Amalekites throughout the scriptures. And people keep forgetting about that beginning interaction. Because that beginning interaction, like when King Saul was told, I need you to wipe out the Amalekites, every man, woman, child, kill every beast. They're like, yo, God, why are you being so strong? And then they forget, oh, wait, those are the Amalekites. Those are the people that were trying to attack from the rear flank. And even if you go on like hundreds of years later in history, you have the whole situation and circumstance with Ruth, you know, or I'm sorry, not Ruth, Esther. And with Esther, that's when you had Haman and his wife Zeresh. And he says, we're going to wipe them out again, still trying to do the same thing hundreds of years later. They ain't learned evil. They ain't learned. Yeah, I meant to say it like that. They ain't learned nothing. Straight evil. All right. Either way, you got two. When you got two evil people together, they just form dangerous alliance and make devious plans. And every one of those names that I mentioned here were just that dangerous, that devious. And we know of other people that are in our lives that have made devious plans. Some of us actually were those people. I'm like, man, I just did some devious stuff. Lord, please forgive me. Okay. You can have a wise and an evil person together. If you have a wise and an evil person together, you're going to end up with a very distant and professional relationship. You've heard me talk about this. We laughed the last time. It's because with that kind of relationship, a wise person is going to discern that somebody is just straight evil. And they're like, you know what? This person is bad business. And sometimes we can't avoid interacting with them. Sometimes they're at our workplaces. Sometimes it's just somebody that has chosen darkness and they're in our family. All right? You guys have heard me share stories before, because even in my family, good grief, Valerie and I, we would sit at our Thanksgiving table and we would have the human trafficker sit right at our Thanksgiving table, right there with the officer and the minister. And they know each other. They knew what each other was all about. And it's like, yo, listen, while we're at grandmama's table, we ain't going to talk about what we do when we do what we do. We just here to eat chicken, eat some turkey, and go home. It doesn't change the fact that we've had the thug, the prostitute, the trafficker, and everybody else sitting at the table. And I'm sure some of you guys know exactly what I'm talking about. We got family. Hey, you want to come over and meet my family? And we got family. Lord, help us. Right? And that's just truth. When we have a relationship with an evil person, it is distant, it's professional. We may suggest therapy, deliverance, ministry, handcuffs, straitjackets. Those are the kinds of things that we suggest with those kinds of relationships. Now, mind you, take note, if you happen to need deliverance ministry or therapy or counseling and stuff like that, I'm not saying that everybody who needs those things are evil. However, what I am saying is that if those things are needed, it's because of evil that exists. Because some of us need the counseling because evil was done to us. We may not have done it, but it was done to us. And that just is what it is. All right? If you have an evil person and a fool together, you're going to end up with an abusive relationship. Because I promise you, an evil person is going to take advantage of the fool. When I shared that before, I had a few people in the church give me a call. And they said, hey, that part when you talked about an evil person and a fool coming together, because some of these people are in relationships with evil people, which is really tough to say, okay? It's tough for us to actually acknowledge some people and say, man, this person is being evil. This person is this, and it's hard for me to shake it. I have to say that it is good and wholly appropriate for you to clearly identify something for what it is. You actually have to if you're going to solve the problem. Okay? If you notice something is evil, as God's people, we have to state evil for evil. If it's evil, it's evil. I don't care on what level it is, whether in ministry, if it's evil, it's evil. If it's in politics, if it's evil, it's evil. If it's in the schools, if it's anywhere, if it's evil, it is evil. Don't sugarcoat it. State it for what it is, and then ask the Lord for wisdom to navigate it appropriately. Where the church has consistently failed, however, is that we can identify evil for evil, and we often forget what our role may be. Okay? Now, what I mean by role... What I mean by role, because it seems like there's like a gray area, because in scripture we see evil people and they are slaughtered. And that's why you got some people, now the church is divided. Some believers are like, oh yeah, I believe in a death penalty. Wipe those guys out. They kill somebody, they die. Right? The only problem is our justice system is not always accurate and we kill innocent people. And that's a problem. You know? However, at the same time, there's also the other side of us being a minister. Like, as a minister, my side is always going to be riding on the side of mercy. And I will give things over to the law, and whatever they do, I'm like, Lord, we turn this over to you, but I'm not going to try to condemn that person for their thing, whatever they do. That's not my role. The Bible even says, when he was dialoguing about the Romans, said, hey, the Romans don't carry the sword for nothing. They're out there to execute justice on evil people and evildoers. So therefore, if I happen to be on that law side, then definitely, yeah, if I have to execute justice, I execute justice the way I need to execute justice. If I am entrusted by the government to do so, then I have to do what my government says. I have to follow the instructions of my commanding officer. If you are a believer, however, you have to follow the instructions of your commanding officer. And he did not give you that mandate. That's why we are a body. There are believers that are out there doing that work, and that's what they're supposed to do. And there are believers that are on the other side. We can't judge each other for the differences in our opinions about a circumstance. We have to honor the balance. There is a balance. I can respect the one that has to go out there and do something like take the life of another. And I can also say I can respect the person that is pleading for mercy every single time. Both views are meant to be respected. God will have his way. Does that make sense? It's a little bit of a complicated thought, but it is true. All right? Either way, once again, we have to identify sin for sin, evil for evil, and where, again, the point I was getting at is that when it comes down to the church, we have to judge certain things appropriately. All right? So I'm going to use just a quick touchy topic for some, but I'm going to use it as an example. All right? Like when it comes down to in light of the subject of homosexuality. Right? Now, again, where the church consistently drops the ball on this, not everyone does, but we come at it so strongly, negating the fact that there are people that are in the image of the Lord. Now, the thing is, how do you love that when they're in the image of the Lord? You love the person and you condemn the sin. You have to say, you know what, if these behaviors continue, we recognize the fate, just like any other sin. If somebody is indulging in sin, if they're indulging in sin, we can wisely say, you know what? They're not. They may not make it. If the Lord comes back today, they ain't getting in. Now, mind you, ultimately, we don't know. That's above our pay grade to know. But we can look at fruit and say, you know what? This doesn't look very good. However, the problem is if we see that and we know good and well that somebody may not make it because of their lifestyle and we choose to condemn them further, we have failed. We have failed. Because the only way they're going to see the truth in the light is if we choose to love. I am in no way endorsing sinful behavior. In no way. I don't endorse it in my kids. I don't endorse it in others. And actually the best way to understand dealing with sin in that way. Because my kids can be in my displeasure. It doesn't change my love for my kids. Many of us have been in the Lord's displeasure. It does not change his love for us. It just takes you out of his pleasure. You want to be in his pleasure because there's rewards and riches in his pleasure. He is not going to say, well done, good and faithful servant, to everyone that crosses the finish line and makes it to heaven. He just doesn't. Though that's one of those scriptures that people always read and talk about. And it's the only time pastors are free to lie in service. This person done made it. They gonna make it to Jesus. All praise the Lord. They're in glory. No, some of them folk ain't in glory. We know it. But people be like, oh, that's all right. Nobody wants to say the truth about the matter about how some people lived. Right? No, we can speak truth. Speak truth. Identify sin for sin. Choose to love soberly. Knowing good and well that if this person does not stop lying, does not stop cheating, does not stop harming other people, manipulating other people, they ain't gonna make it in. They will not be in the Lord's favor. Lord, I need your grace and your wisdom to set appropriate boundaries and to love well. Do you understand? And we've talked about this before. Boundaries being set are for the purposes of you to express love well. It's not to cut people out of your life. That's not what a boundary is for. A boundary is to help you love well. I gave examples about that before, right? Like, let's say you're a generous person and you consistently allow people to borrow your car, but every time they borrow your car, they never bring it back the way you gave it to them. And now it's messing with your generous nature. Now, instead of being generous, you're starting to be resentful. Every time somebody asks you to borrow what you normally would just give without hesitation, right? So then you set a boundary. You set the boundary to say, you know what? You can only borrow my car on this day and this day, whatever those days may be, and it needs to be come back to me in this condition. And so therefore, you can allow them to do that, and then you can actually get the things done that you need to get done because now your car is back in your possession and you can still be who you are, generous. That's why you set a boundary. And if they keep violating your boundaries, whatever you set, then you just keep paring it back until you find a place where, okay, this is our happy spot right here in this zone. You don't get unlimited access. You get this much access, and that's okay. And that's not something that you did to be spiteful. That was just situation and circumstance. Does that make sense? All right. Two fools. Codependent relationship. Right there, everybody. We need the brokenness of the other person for me to find my identity. I need you to be broken. I need you to be busted. Sometimes I will even enable your bustedness so that I can have something to do. Codependent. Fool. Okay? If you have a wise and a foolish person together in a relationship, a wise and a foolish person, you will end up with what will look like a parental relationship. Because the Bible says that foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from them. And so typically parents will deal with the foolishness of their child. They'll give care. They'll aid. They love. They set up and build systems. That's why it's always weird when you're wise and you're dealing with a fool, because you find yourself having to build systems for somebody you don't need to build systems for. I'm like, yo, you grown. Why in the world am I calling you, giving you a wake-up call to get to work on time? You grown. And you're building systems. Those are the things that parents do for their kids. Does that make sense? And when you have a wise and a foolish person together, the wise person will say, okay, you know what? I don't find you evil for me to set up a strong boundary, but I do feel like I should help you out, so I'm going to help you a little bit, but I need you to, you know, grow up. Does that make sense? Okay. Those are the kinds of relationships we dialogued about. Let's take a step back to evil for a second. Now, I did my rants about evil. I read a number of definitions of evil in a number of dictionaries, and it was not as clear as I thought it was going to be. Just evil. There was a lot of things that they do, but it was just like, okay, it's all descriptive things, and even still, it didn't line up very good. Like, one of the things that I noticed in, even in the Webster's 1828 dictionary, when I looked in that one, it was like, evil can be intent to do harm, but that was just about the it. That was it. Intent to do harm. But that definition didn't settle well with me, because when I looked at just intent to do harm, there are times where you have good people or even a good God that will definitely intend to do some harm. Does that make sense? Once again, let's talk about the parents. If my kid is bent on foolishness, and I just quoted the verse, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the what? Rod of correction. Well, guess what? If I get a rod, it's going to hurt, which means I'm intending to do harm. There are times when Jesus, and I love cracking jokes on about this, not to say crack jokes on Jesus, but when Jesus was in the temple and the money changers was in there. Now, mind you, some people said that that's why we don't buy and sell nothing in the church. It had nothing to do with buying and selling in the church. That was not the issue. The issue was they was robbing the people. They were saying, hey, we want to, you know, they come in there with their sheep. They've traveled miles to get to the temple to make a sacrifice. And then when they got to the temple, they said, oh, your sheep is not suffice. You have to buy one of our sheep, and it cost them like 10 times more. And that was the kind of stuff that was going on in the church. So therefore, they're putting a yoke, making it almost impossible for people to worship the Lord. And then they were coming here and have this stirred up emotion about what was going on while they were coming to worship the Lord. And now they can't even focus on the reason why they're there, because now they're burdened with this injustice that was happening. And Jesus, I love Jesus. Y'all love Jesus? Jesus did a premeditated beatdown. Love it. He was thinking. And Braden, and he was like, yo, I'm about to light y'all up. Premeditated beatdown. And so immediately when I'm thinking about this premeditated beatdown, and I'm also thinking of other situations and circumstances where God clearly says, I am going to do this. X, Y, Z, 1, 2, and 3, fill in the variable as you will, but it's something tied to judgment. And he says it without apology. I cannot say that the intent to do harm is evil if it's an action of my Lord, if I'm using evil and sin synonymously, unless there's different shades of evil, and then it just gets complicated. My brain starts to break. Does that make sense? So therefore, if I do that and my Lord does that, then I can't always say that that's always easy evil. So therefore, after wrestling through a bunch of definitions of evil, I came up with this one. So I'm going to give you the Ron Sykes definition. And I'm going to give you a definition of evil, and I'm going to give you a definition of sin, so we can build from there. Because once again, in our last message, when I talked about this, the foolish and the evil person are very close. And sometimes the Bible treats them one and the same. Okay? And we have to be mindful of that. So even if we say, well, I'm not evil, I'm just being stupid and foolish, you're either going to be moving towards righteousness or you're moving away from the Lord. You're moving towards sin and death. There's no middle ground. So if you're an individual that says, well, you know, I'm not pursuing God, but, you know, I'm not doing... Stop. You're moving either towards righteousness or you're moving towards death. Those are the only options. I apologize. Those are your only options. Let us move towards our Lord, okay? Evil. Any wicked. Now, when I say wicked, I mean anything contrary to moral law. I'll tease that out a little bit. Any wicked, prideful action aimed or aimlessly, knowingly or unknowingly, thought or executed, that obscures the existence of love and the nature of God. Evil. Okay? I'm going to say it again. Any wicked, prideful action, aimed or aimless, that means you targeted somebody or you didn't. You knew what you're doing, knowingly or unknowingly, thought or executed. Meaning sometimes we think evil, but we may not do it. Sometimes we do it. But either way, you can think it, and if you think it, it is what it is. And if it obscures the existence of love and the nature of the Lord, or the nature of God, that is evil. Okay? My definition of sin. This is actually... The simple definition of sin is just missing the mark, okay? But this definition I got from Susanna Wesley. This is John Wesley's mother, who was obviously a well-known evangelist and minister in American history. She says this: whatever weakens your reason, impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures your sense of God, takes off your relish for spiritual things, whatever increases the authority of the body over the mind, that thing is sin to you, however innocent it may seem in and of itself. Whatever weakens your reason, impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures your sense of God, takes off your relish for spiritual things, whatever increases the authority of the body over your mind, that thing is sin to you, however innocent it may seem in and of itself. Now, when we're considering these things, and I may read these, I may not, but I'll tell you in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, Galatians chapter 5, like 16 through 26. I might read that one. There are laundry lists that the Bible lists out. And there's a number of them all over the scriptures of just evil behaviors that are just listed out that the Lord clearly marks as sin and is evil behavior. Okay? If we are going to be honest, these things are apparent in all of our lives, and we must wrestle against them. Now, the thing is, we said how to deal with the evil, and I'm most typically saying how to deal with the evil people around you. You will actually succeed in dealing with evil people around you if you can consistently deal with the evil within yourself. Okay? We have to deal with it within ourselves. And the dealing with it within yourself is honestly not based upon your own efforts. It's not about, you know, one, two, three, click my heels and la-da-dee, and all of a sudden I did something. Because the fact of the matter is, it is something that is ingrained in humans. The only way out is through righteousness. And it's gifted righteousness. It's imputed righteousness. The only way out of sinful, evil, foolish behavior is to throw yourself before the Lord. It's the only way out. We can't will ourselves out. We can't work ourselves out. We can't pray ourselves out. We can't read our way out. It's, Lord, I need you, and I'm throwing myself at you and coming humbly before the Lord, asking for his mercy. That's it. If we look at Susanna Wesleyan's definition here as well, like, you can pick almost anything. You can even pick some of your pastimes, playing a video game. Man, weakens my reason or whatever. And it's like, do I X all that stuff out? Well, that's between you and the Lord. I'm not trying to micromanage you, and I'm not trying to have you share my convictions. I think the Lord will guide you where you need to be. The question is, are you going to attach yourself to the head? Are you going to have that conversation with the Lord? Or are you going to come over and say, hey, I need the pastor to help me out and just tell me what I should be doing? I ain't going to tell you what you should be doing like that. Well, I'll take that back. Sometimes I will. If you give me something that's just really dumb, I'm like, listen, stop. Cut that out of your life, please. But there are some things that I'm like, what say you? Is it helping you? Is it helping you see God clearer? Because some things you may need to take out that somebody else may not need to take out. You know what I mean? Let's read a little bit of that. Actually, no. Everybody go to Romans 1. All right, you guys ready? I'm going to do this a little backwards. So I'm going to read some, and then I'm going to go back and read something else. Start off with verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God showed it to them. And since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by all things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Those are some really weighty verses right there. What God is saying, once again, is that no man will have an excuse before the Lord because he has revealed himself to everyone. Which, honestly, there's been a number of people that, you know, you've heard those arguments that come up, you know, well, what about that tribe in Africa that we haven't, we haven't translated the Bible in their language, and they don't know about Jesus, and what if they die? Are they going to get in? Like, that doesn't seem fair to me. I'm like, listen, you guys, can I just be frank with us all? God damns no one on a technicality. He just doesn't do it. That's not the love of the Lord. He is the one that's the relentless pursuer, not us. We're busting our butts to translate the Bible in every language, which is wonderful and glorious, but he is the pursuer. He's the one who's moving in the hearts of men to do the things that they're doing. We cannot move and do the right thing apart from the Lord. We can't do anything right apart from him. Does that make sense? So therefore, we don't need to worry about, oh no, we didn't do this at a third. I promise you, what we did not do, he did. Okay? Everyone will be without excuse. Period. Okay? Continue on. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, and they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of incorruptible God into the image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them to uncleanness. This is one of the reasons why I say that if we are not pressing towards righteousness, we're moving towards this. Because we allow our hearts and our minds to be dulled. And if we choose to continue in sinful behavior, the Lord will give us over to the sinful behavior. I remember there was a revelation I had gotten from the Lord when someone came up to me, and it was concerning decisions in life that they chose to make that were wrong. And they said, you don't understand. You don't know. I prayed and I asked God and I kept asking God and God said I could do what I'm doing. So you can't judge me. And then when I thought about it for a minute, I'm like, God didn't say that. And then the Lord was like, yes, I did. And I shuddered on the inside. I was like, you said that they could do what they're doing? And the Lord said, I gave them over to the debased mind. It was my release. They didn't want me. They wanted what they wanted. And I released them. And they experienced their release. So sometimes they make that statement and they're right. It doesn't change the fact that it was still horrible and grievous. Does that make sense? It's tough sometimes to swallow some of that stuff, but sometimes that is the case. God will give someone over to a debased, broken mind. He'll do it. In any event, who exchanged, and this is continued to describe them, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who was blessed forevermore. For this reason, God gave them over to the passions, and even their women exchanged unnatural uses for what was against nature. Likewise, the men leaving the natural use of women and burning in lust with one another, and they committed what was shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty for their error, which was due. And even as they did not retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over, again saying the same statement, to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting or ought not to be done. I don't even need to keep going with that. This is the trajectory and the journey of the evil man. And again, when people go on this to its conclusion fully, because again, you've heard me say this before. I remember listening to certain ministers that have said, if God does not apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah, he's going to have to, you know, or if God does not judge America soon, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah, paralleling our sins. You know, saying that the sin of America is like that of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the fact of the matter is we're not that bad. Not yet. We on a trajectory. Well, the reason why I say it, since you're saying we are, I'm going to qualify my statement. So here's the quality of the statement. In the situation and circumstance with Sodom and Gomorrah, because my kids are gone, I can be frank with you guys, right? So we have Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. We have two men that were angels that came to be with Lot or to connect with Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot grabs these two men and says, hey, let's go to my home. And they were trying to sleep in the square. You guys know the story, right? Nothing's unfamiliar. When they were in Lot's house, we had the scripture give this couple statements right there and said, every young man and old man were in one accord to have sexual relations with those two men. Right? Let's think about the darkness of that statement right there. I like to consider myself a good-looking brother. I have not walked up into any town and had anybody banging down the door to have sexual relationships with me. Does that make sense? But they're banging down the door to have sexual relations. So therefore, again, young men, old men, one accord. All right? Right now, the young men and the old men, in light of relationships, do not fully agree. Not culturally. We're pretty rough, but we're not like you can get an old guy and a young guy together and they're talking about the 13-year-old, oh, I got my girlfriend, and the old guy's like, shut up and get a basketball and be happy. You know? It's like, we don't agree. But there, all the old men and the young men agreed in light of sexuality. Not only do they agree in light of sexuality, they're in full agreement with homosexuality. Now, again, the church is like, exactly, yeah, but here's where the world actually gets entangled too. They not only agreed with homosexuality, they agreed with rape. All the way to the other conclusion, not only were we in agreement with relationships, we're in agreement with inappropriate relationships, and we are divided about that. And as a nation, we are divided. Some are all approving and some are not, right? And then not only that, I am pretty sure the majority of our culture are still, though we still got some that are that crooked and that perverse, that are all endorsing of rape. But more often than not, we don't like it. That's the only reason why I say we're not that dark yet. Because when God comes in with that level of judgment, it's merited. And he fried Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay? For those of you guys who get geeked out about Bible stuff like that, just go look up the city, Sodom and Gomorrah, and find out when people were there and tried to test how hot it was. We don't have any tools to measure how hot it was on the surface of the planet. That was the hottest spot on the surface of the planet in all of history because God roasted them himself. Not only that, if you go look where those cities are located, nothing grows there. To this date, nothing grows there. God basically smoked the cities and the land. Okay? That is how God will deal with the evil. And again, we need to have a very sober understanding of evil. Very sober understanding of evil. That a righteous God died to deal with the issue of evil. And we, as God's people, have no right to take it lightly. If anything, we are God's people, so therefore we should be the ones that are the most vocal, trying to pray and earnestly pray and live a certain way that people can be snatched out the fire. Because hell is hot. And I promise you, if any one of us endured hell for a fraction of a second, we would not wish hell on our worst enemy. Sometimes we need the chastisement of the Lord. And I would like to foster and encourage us to be a culture that actually says, you know what? I know that things are not quite right within, and I need to get the necessary chiropractic work so that I can be right within. Because I have an assignment, I have things that I'm supposed to be doing in light of the kingdom. And it's not necessarily about all that we do. It's actually a position that we need to keep. We need to be anchored in his love. We need to be anchored in his grace. We have to recognize that we are sinners saved by grace. We are saved by faith. We're like, Lord, I am in you, Jesus. And therefore, I can look at everybody else with the appropriate lens. They need a savior. Where we're not distracted by their sin because that's what they do. We cannot be surprised when a sinner sins when that's all they know. And we also ought not to put too much energy and effort in the literal things that we do outside of prayer. God, no one can come to know you except the Spirit draws them. If we actually consider that, that might actually change some of our evangelical methods. Which is one of the reasons why I chime the bell so hard, and our other leaders here have chimed the bell so hard. Get up in here and pray. Corporate prayer. Pray together. Regularly. I'll be incredibly excited the day when I have conversations with people and I say, hey, can we pray about this? And it just doesn't feel weird. Like sometimes it just feels weird. Like people just haven't talked to the Lord in weeks. And it's that kind of weird. I'm like, come on, y'all. We've been saying we've been believers for years. Y'all haven't been talking to the Lord like that? Like, talk to the Lord. And I'm saying, when I say talk to the Lord, get rid of the religious mindset and mold. Talk to him like you would talk to a friend. God, I'm struggling. God, this person is struggling. God, our nation is in trouble. My family is in trouble. Lord. And then even just ask him things about himself. When was the last time you asked the Lord what was on his heart or what was on his mind? And sat for an answer. We're finishing up a Bible study group right now. We've talked about this before. We're plowing through Zechariah. One of the beautiful things about Zechariah was that there are so many questions asked. The Lord would say, Zechariah, do you know what this means? No, Lord, I don't. Could you explain it to me? Zechariah would say, hey, what, Lord, what does this mean? And what is this? And who is that? And what is, because he had so many dreams throughout the course of a night. We got dreamers in the room. Because you guys call me and tell me that you had a dream. And you guys will call me and ask me first, or you'll ask Al first, or you'll ask Val first, or you'll ask Lisa first, but you didn't ask the Lord. Ask him first. God, what did this mean? We are on a journey of righteousness, and I just need us to keep a vigilant fight of faith. We are small, yet we are mighty. The Lord has graced us beautifully, and I want us to tap into the grace that we have been graced with. Understand that which Jesus had died for you to walk in. I'm going to read one more poem because I gave you a few definitions. I'm going to read one more poem. Because this is where some of us honestly are right now, and it's good. And some of us may not be here in light of this poem. However, I want to give you a hope and a vision to reach for this, because though this is tough, this is beautiful, in my opinion. The author of this poem is unknown. When God wants to drill a man, or thrill a man, or skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when he yearns with all his heart to create so great and bold a man, all the world should be amazed. Watch his methods, watch his ways. How he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects. How he hammers him and hurts him, and with mighty blows converts him into shapes and forms of clay, which only God can understand. While man's tortured heart is crying and he lifts beseeching hands, yet God bends but never breaks when man's good he undertakes. How he uses whom he chooses and with mighty power infuses him, with every act induces him to try his splendor out. God knows what he's about. I feel like I should read that again. And then we'll pray and let you guys go home. When God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when he yearns with all his heart to create so great and bold a man, that all the world should be amazed, to watch his methods and watch his ways. How he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects, how he hammers him and hurts him, and with mighty blows converts him into shapes and forms of clay which only God can understand. While man's tortured heart is crying and he lifts beseeching hands, yet God bends but never breaks when man's good he undertakes. How he uses whom he chooses and with mighty power infuses him, with every act induces him to try his splendor out. God knows what he's all about. God is committed to maturing his church. He has some parts to play. And we have some parts to play as well. I'm just encouraging us, if anything, to rage war against the sin that exists. I guess that would be the sum up of all of this, is to rage war against evil. Don't tolerate in you. Don't tolerate it in your family. And again, when I say that, it's not to say that you forcefully do something to your family, but you are forceful in the place of prayer. Forceful in the place of prayer. Contend. Get your knees dirty. My Lord, I thank you for this day. And I thank you, O God, that you work through broken vessels with 3-pound fallen brains to do such noble work, O God. And to try to explain things that, again, are more often than not too lofty for us. Lord, we know that there's an evil one that is seeking to devour. And Lord, we ask, O God, that we would find ourselves in the shelter of the Almighty. That we would abide in you, abide with you, and find safety and security and all the blessings that are called out in Psalm 91. Lord, we want to be that people, O Lord, that have anchored ourselves in your word and anchored ourselves in your love. And Lord, I pray that we would be that people that allow our lights to be clearly shined. I pray that we would not hide our light under a bushel, but that we would be the light of the world, O God, that city on a hill standing corporately, O Lord, together, unified in you, joint to your head. Lord, we ask that in all things you be glorified. Help us to navigate relationships around us by navigating also the relationship within us, O Lord, your spirit indwelling within. And Lord, I pray, O God, that you would help us, my Lord, to follow the gentle leadings and nudges of the Spirit, because you said that if we walked in the Spirit, that we would no way gratify the lust of the flesh. Lord, help us to anchor in that truth. To the glory of your name. Amen.